Church, will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has said, "Do not think that I'm here to get rid of religion or to get to take the rules and throw them out the window. Do not think that. In fact, I'm kind of here to do the opposite. I'm here to fulfill them," which means to bring religion into its best and most beautiful and fullest expression of itself. It says, "I'm not here to throw away an old religion. I'm here to show you how it's really done, how it was always supposed to be done. And I expect you to be religious," Jesus says. I expect you to be good rule followers, and I expect you to embody a righteousness, a condition of the heart that will take you so, so much deeper than just being good rule followers. Okay. That's what Jesus wants to make of your heart and my heart. Good rule followers and so much more than good rule followers. How do we do that? Well, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is for. Jesus is showing us where that heart comes from, how to build a life and a heart on a foundation made of rock, not sand. So he's going to continue in the immediately preceding verses. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, your sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So, the rules say, "Thou shalt not murder." I don't know about you, but I'm doing pretty good. Suspicious of some of you, but I'm doing really well. That's a good rule, right? Like, let's just get that out of the way. That's a good rule. I'm glad that not only is that the rule at Mount Sinai and that it's a rule here with Jesus, and it's a rule that we in polite society have adopted. Do not murder. I'm glad we have that rule. Fairly low bar to jump over, isn't it? Suddenly, I mean, as of now, we're all quite righteous. So Jesus does the Jesus thing, and he says, okay, let's take that commandment and stick it under a microscope and look a bit more closely. Where does murder come from? Violence. Where does violence come from? From an angry heart. And suddenly, we're all guilty. Suddenly, maybe we're not as righteous as we were before. So, feelings get hurt. Hateful words get spoken. We are, at some point, the recipient of someone else's dishonesty or manipulation. When that painful realization comes, when those painful words are spoken, you're mad. And actually, that's okay. The question is not, can you receive something hateful or violent without getting angry in the first place? That's not the question. The question is, what do you do in the second moment? When the first 5 seconds are consumed by anger, what do you do in the next 5 seconds? Do you indulge that anger? Or will you start to cool off? Jesus wants to get us thinking about those second moments. You have the honest reaction to the thing, and fair enough, but what about after the instinctual reaction? What do you start to think and feel and do then? So, the ego is constantly angry. The false self, that thing that is so often calling itself Mason Puckett, thinking I'm hungry or I want something or I feel hurt or offended by something. I want things to go my way. That false self is easily angered because all it takes is a bit of self-pity, a bit of, I didn't get my way, I should get my way. And that false self, when it's not kept in check, can not only be angry as an impulse, but then stay that way for a while. So Jesus says, what do you do next? Will you continue to be angry? Will you hurl some insult? If you're reading a different translation than what I just read, Jesus says the word rakah, some old Hebrew term of contempt. Will you let an ugly word like that slip from your mouth? Or you fool, which to us is a pretty pedestrian, PG kind of insult, right? Fool doesn't strike us as anything scandalous. But guess what the Greek word underneath fool is? Moron. You ever hear the word moron or say the word moron? You're speaking Greek. Half the time we're speaking English, we're just speaking Greek, if you didn't know that. So, fool doesn't seem that scandalous, but if I say, you stupid idiot moron, suddenly you get what I'm feeling, right? Will you let these ugly and hateful things come out of your mouth Or will you choose to, as we were just singing, be more an instrument of peace? So one of our big problems is it's so easy to be angry. It's so easy to dwell in the self-pity. It's so easy to just think about how we've been hurt in some way or another. Unfortunately, that's not the only problem. There's a whole other layer to this, and that's that we like being angry. Something that we experienced as purely negative, we would be that much more motivated to get it away from us. But let's be honest, being angry much of the time feels good, doesn't it? And why? Because the false self loves nothing more than to be right and for someone else to be wrong. I love the pedestal, the ivory tower, where I get to remain in my anger while someone else gets to be the fool who upset me. Anger is a drug. And when it lingers for more than that initial moment of impulsive anger, that's what it's doing. It's getting us really high on this sensation of knowing that I have an enemy and I have a crusade, and that feels good. So the deck is pretty stacked against us. This false self and its angry impulses and its angry desires. Powerful stuff. Let's ask ourselves, church, about our witness to the world around us and what it will take to win the world over for Jesus. Is it going to take us having all the answers and winning all the arguments? Or having the best marketing strategy for how we can present our church? Or could this world be won over in the name of Jesus? The church would be the first group of people in human history to actually begin a practice of letting go of anger. And the witness of the church to the wider world is so damaged because the truth is, Christians are not any less angry than anyone else in the world, on the whole. We want to get our beliefs right. We want to get our religion right. We want to make sure we're following the rules. And I'm not sure we talk enough, church, about can this be a place where we free each other from that trap of being angry all the time. We like being angry. We think it's virtuous. We're supposed to be angry at the people we think are ruining society or ruining the church. We think we're supposed to be angry at all the politicians we didn't vote for. We speak so unkindly about these people. And here we have followed Jesus up the mountain so he can say to us, lay that down. It will be uncomfortable at first because it will mean letting go of your crusade against someone that you think is horribly wrong and offensive. But lay it down. Let this mountaintop community Jesus-centered community. Be full of people that will release each other of that burden. If you're angry, come talk to me. And maybe talking about it can be one really positive step, because then it's not just stewing in here. And after we've talked about it, we'll check in with each other. We'll encourage each other. We'll empathize with each other. And after a good long while, we're going to look at each other and realize, yeah, that anger has begun to dissolve. Jesus lets us know how serious this is. This is not some good advice. You'll be generally happier if you can find ways to be less angry. He's not saying that. He's talking about hell. He's talking about prison. Two images that he didn't choose because he wants to go easy on us. So if you say, you fool, if you say, stupid idiot moron, to a brother or sister, you'll be in danger of hellfire. I love pointing out when Scripture gives us something that we just, if we're being honest, we really wish it didn't say. Don't we just really wish Jesus hadn't gone that far? Talk some more about hell next week. Mark your calendars. I know you're going to want to be here when that preacher talks about hell. You do not want to miss it. Jesus has some more to say about it, and we'll keep getting into it next week. What the word itself even means, and how it evolved over the course of centuries. But for now, let's settle for saying, if you are trapped in cycles of anger, and if the angry impulse comes and then it doesn't go away, I don't have to threaten you. Jesus doesn't have to threaten you with eternal hell. You're already there. What is hell if not inability to stop being angry? That is the worst existence, to be trapped in that. Jesus doesn't have to come up with something worse than that. And so he gives us a second image, and I'll say that's all these are. Jesus is not saying, you better figure out the anger or I'm sending you to the bad place for all eternity for being a bad boy or being a bad girl. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, Imagine a fire and just being thrown straight in. That is the life of anger. The life that cannot let go of differences and squabbles and disagreements. So he gives us a second image, prison. Settle quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court, lest he hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you're thrown in prison, and boy, it's going to be hard to get out once you're there. He's saying the same thing. If you are trapped in your anger, you're already in prison. I don't have to threaten you with something worse than that. That's honestly as bad as it gets. So what is the prison of hell if not an inability to let go of anger? And what is heaven if not a place where the Jesus-centered community has come together and let go of all of our anger? That's a pretty good definition of heaven, don't you? Jesus, in addition to these couple of images of hellfire and prison, there's another one that I've enjoyed so much working on this sermon and just sitting with this section of Matthew 5. Because Jesus is painting a picture for us that is more absurd than we give him credit for. It says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and to a group of first century Jews, they would be picturing this quite clearly. You've brought some kind of animal, let's just say a goat, to the priest in Jerusalem. That animal has been slaughtered as part of the sacrificial system. And it's about to be placed on the altar as a way of completing this ritual. And Jesus says, if you're almost to the altar and it occurs to you that some brother or sister, some friend, that you've got a disagreement with them that has not been settled, if hateful words have been exchanged and you haven't reconciled yet, if feelings have been hurt and you haven't worked it out yet, stop what you're doing and just drop the animal right where you are. Go find that person, and the two of you figure it out. Get reconciled with each other. And then come back and pick up the dead animal and put it on the altar, and you can wrap up your good religious rule following. I use the word absurd because when you really let this scene play out in your mind, it is comical. So this is what Jesus is proposing to his first century Jewish audience. You've brought this goat from Galilee to Jerusalem, 60, 70 miles. You've had it slaughtered in the appropriate way. That part has already been done by the priest. Now you and the priest are coming to the altar together. And you remember right there that, oh, I've got some apologizing to do. I'm not sure that this sacrifice actually means that much when I have left a lot of hurt feelings in my wake back home. So, Mr. Priest, can you hang on to this goat carcass for me as I walk 60 or 70 miles back north? Walk, not drive. And I'll tell you right now, Mr. Priest, this is probably going to be more than just a straightforward apology. Because I'm listening to Jesus, I don't just want to say sorry and then pretend it's done. I want to pursue true reconciliation with the person whose feelings I have hurt. Someone I lied to. Someone I took advantage of. Someone I manipulated, even if I didn't fully intend for that to be what happened. I did a wrong thing and I'm going to go fix it. And maybe all it will take is one apology. Maybe it's going to take a week's worth of apologies. Or a month. Or however long. Maybe it's going to involve me and this other person sitting down and being really honest about what we need from each other moving forward. Which might bring up a whole new set of disagreements that we get to work through. So, as you hang on to this animal carcass for me, I don't know when I'm going to be back. Because I'm not coming back until reconciliation has truly 100% happened. Imagine if everyone listening to Jesus on this Galilee mountain were to take Jesus at his word. And the Jerusalem priests are suddenly finding themselves in this habit of, boy, all these people coming from Galilee, they keep leaving their dead animals at my feet and leaving and not coming back for like a week or two. It would have to be this whole lost and found situation, almost like a coat check system. Like, okay, you had the goat with the big brown spots. Okay, I've got your animal. Sounds like you got everything worked out. Now let's head to the altar. That incredibly laborious process is what Jesus is suggesting. That your act of worship doesn't actually mean anything. When the other 6 days of the week, you're behaving toward others with anger and bitterness, and spitefulness. When feelings are hurt, whether they're my hurt feelings or someone else's, don't just show up to the altar. Don't just show up to the act of worship and pretend like it means much. And you're not even going to pursue reconciliation where it's needed in your life. Let's bring that out of the first century and into the 21st. Century. Imagine you show up to church one Sunday morning and no one has seen the preacher or the elders. There's a bulletin, and church was supposed to be happening this morning. There's the worship order and everything, and somebody came and got the bread and the cup ready. Church was supposed to happen, but where's the preacher and the elders? Who's going to preach the sermon? Arlen was supposed to lead singing, but he's gone. Where are they? And somebody says, you know, they called me. And they all realized, before they showed up to worship this morning, they wanted to make some amends. And if that meant completely derailing a Sunday morning for the rest of the congregation, okay. But they wanted to make sure that when they do show up here and they do sing the songs about how much we love God, how much he means to us, how thankful we are, how pious and religious we are. They wanted it to actually mean something. So, we'll see if they're back next Sunday. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, church? Be afraid to nod your head. Jesus, are you really asking that of us? To just at a moment's notice put our worship on pause, our scheduled worship on pause, in the name of reconciliation? Yes. Why would Jesus ask anything less of us? This is what's in the heart of God. A desperate need to forgive, reconcile, and renew. Sometimes you'll hear this caricature of saying, like, the God of the New Testament is merciful, but the God of the Old Testament was angry and vengeful. There's places like Psalm 30 that say, God, your anger lasts for a moment, and your favor lasts for a lifetime. That's what's in the heart of God. That's what inhabits the heart of Jesus. A perfect ability to let go of anger. And the false self doesn't know how to do that, but luckily, that's all it is. It's a false self. And Jesus is putting something much more real and forgiving inside of us. Let me ask our table servers to head back and then come join me up front. So, we're here on the mountaintop with Jesus in order that he can teach us what life looks like when we live it the way Jesus would live it in our shoes. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. We come to this table of the Lord's Supper every single week without fail, because we want to accept the invitation given to us by Jesus when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood. This is my life and I'm going to put it inside of you." And the reason that we come to this table, this Lord's Supper, every week without fail is because that's what we want. We want Jesus to take his heart, his lifeblood, and put it into us. We are going to eat his body. We are going to drink his blood. Because we want him that close to us. I don't want any life in me that doesn't belong to him, that is not governed and guided by his love and his eagerness to forgive. Church, as we pass the bread and the cup, this is what we're doing. We're saying, "Jesus, your love, your joy, your perfect ability to forgive, put it here. Get rid of everything else. Please. Please put your life in us." The Apostle Paul says, don't come to this table, much like Jesus. Don't come to the altar with a half-baked act of worship. Paul will say, don't come to the table without a healthy dose of self-examination. So let's do that, church. Let's quietly, right now, confess to God the things in our hearts that we have not given over to him yet. And then take this bread and this cup and pray, "Jesus, put your love and your forgiveness into me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving up your body to be broken and crushed so that we may be saved and forgiven. So now as we take this bread, your body, into ourselves, we ask you to remake us in your image. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood that you allowed to be poured out for us, that we may be saved and forgiven, that we may live in covenant renewal with you. So now as we take this cup, your blood, into ourselves, we ask you to remake us in your image. Amen. from Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That didn't use the word baptism just now, but that is as good a description of baptism as there is. It's where we place ourselves with Jesus in his death, so that he may put us in a place where that false self that needs to be constantly satisfied, constantly angry, baptism is where Jesus takes us, that false self cannot follow. Because what is true of us after the water is what Paul just said. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me. It is Christ living in me. And the life I live now is different in every way. That's what happened to us in the water, church. We died. False self died there and stayed there, and something new, something remade in the image of Jesus Christ was raised up in its place. Something not trapped by anger or anything. So if you're here today, you're feeling the pull, you're feeling called to be baptized, come and be baptized. If there's any way in which we can pray for you, come forward while we stand and sing.